Good morning, everybody. It's great to see all of you here. We've got some guests with us today. Thanks for coming. My name is Nate. I'm one of the pastors here. And today I'm wearing a suit. I gotta say, I totally set you guys up as you were walking in the doors today. It was priceless because I think every single person that I had contact with, just about, even from a distance, I walked in this morning and the worship team hooted at me, and they're like, "Woo! Look at you!" As I was interacting with people coming through the doors, I got great comments. Somebody even said, "Are we having a wedding today or what?" Great, great stuff. So thank you for noticing that I dressed up today, that I wore a suit today. You know, it's funny because we are a people that are so image-driven, aren't we? We're a people that form opinions about things instantly with image. And we've been going through this series from Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus is coaching his disciples, basically. This is what a real relationship with God looks like, and this is what authenticity looks like with God. We feel the tension in it when we experience these moments where we see in our own hearts, like, oh yeah, not much has changed in a couple thousand years. Because the things that Jesus' disciples and his followers and those who are in the audience hearing, those things that they're wrestling with are the same things that we wrestle with today. And this particular topic of image is woven all throughout this chapter from Matthew 6. So I totally set you up today to help you see that we're no different. And I would be just the same. I would come in and I'd make all the sarcastic comments or whatever. But today we're going to open up to Matthew 6, and we want to dive right in today. Matthew chapter 6, only a couple verses, verses 16 through 18. Here's what it says. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come in your presence, to have our hearts ushered into a very special place with the songs this morning. Thank you for the meaning that were in those lyrics and hopefully connected to our hearts. Lord, thank you that now we get to dive into this revelation that you've left for us, a revelation of yourself, a revelation of your heart and of your way of life. And I pray that today your Spirit would move in us and would search us and would confront us and would be chipping away at us that we might look more like you intend us to look like Jesus. So give power to the words that come out of my mouth, not as my own, but from your word. And we look forward to the growth that happens in our hearts because of your challenges. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this teaching might be a little bit new for some of you today. Jesus goes right into this subject of fasting. And fasting is one of those topics that some of us might have experience with. Some of us might be coming in today and saying, I actually have never heard a church talk about fasting. Jesus brings it up. It's interesting, I was thinking about in the last 10 years of being with this church, I'm not sure that we've spent a lot of time on fasting. One of the good things about preaching through Scripture, just systematically and just going chunk all the way through, is eventually you will get to something like this. You'll get to a part of Scripture that maybe isn't familiar with our culture, maybe it's not as practiced, or maybe we don't make as big of a deal about it, but we get to it as God's truth. And so here we are today, Jesus brings up fasting, and whether you're familiar with this or not familiar with it, I hope that you'll see how your heart is connected in this. Right away we see Jesus assumes that his followers will fast. Did you notice that? If you go in there and look at verse 16, he says, "And when you fast." when you do this, if you've been here in the last few weeks, you've probably heard some of these similar things coming out of Jesus' mouth as he's gone through different disciplines of the faith here. The assumption is that we will be participating in this, and that his followers who are listening in that original context would be pretty familiar with it. It makes sense, because as you begin to look biblically at this, you see that fasting is in a lot of significant places in Scripture. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you put yourself back in the minds of these original hearers of these words, they would have a very rich heritage, cultural context to draw upon when they hear these words. But yeah, when you're fasting. Because as you look in the Old Testament, you'll see characters like this. Moses, who fasted. In fact, he pulled off the 40-day fast. Samuel called the people to fast in repentance to the Lord. David fasted in hopes of God graciously granting life to his son after his sin with Bathsheba. Elijah fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in a very supernatural way as he was fleeing from pursuers. Ezra fasted, Nehemiah fasted, Esther fasted, Jesus himself fasted to launch his ministry, basically. And so, as these words roll off of his lips, when you fast, they're going to have a lot to draw upon, especially if they have any connection to this rich Jewish heritage, which I'm sure many in the audience who were gathered around were very well aware of. In fact, he's going to shed some light on why they would be aware of it, because people like to make others aware of this discipline. Today we want to ask and answer the question, so how do authentic disciples fast? Pastor Kelly set us up with, how do authentic disciples pray? And today we're going to see the continuation. Well, let's keep going with authenticity. How do authentic disciples fast? We're going to assume that discipleship includes fasting, so how do we do it in the right way? I'm going to pull out three things for you today, three big organizational thoughts for you to follow with me. And in fact, if you have a bulletin, you've got an area for some notes, I encourage you to jot down some things here. But the first thing we see is that the authentic disciple fasts for the right audience. He says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. He goes on to say, truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Right away, Jesus sets us up with two choices. For those of us who are simple, this will be good. One or the other, okay? Jesus says, first, wrong choice. Let's start with the negative, because sometimes it's easy to see that. See what's right by seeing what's wrong first. So the wrong way, he says, is to be seen by men. If that's my motivation, if that's my audience is you today for fasting or the other disciplines mentioned in Matthew 6, I have missed the point. He says the wrong audience for an authentic disciple is other people. Now, it was great to wear the suit, and it just played into how easy that can become, how simple that is. All I had to do was throw on a suit today, and y'all noticed. It's easy to get attention. Jesus highlights this dramatic outward effort that these people made. Look at this. He says, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. I mean, he calls them out. He's hypocrites. He says, they intentionally look gloomy. They disfigure their faces that their fasting may not be, or may be seen by others. These guys, they wanted to look like a wreck. Because fasting is, if you're not familiar with fasting, I should probably explain a little bit. Fasting was this denial of food. It's going without food in a traditional sense. Biblically, you see this. Often it was without food for a certain amount of time. Scripturally, there were many different time frames referenced about going without food or without water. It was linked to many different purposes for fasting, repentance, confession. You know, today we're familiar with things like 30-hour famine. I think those things are great and good, but in a biblical sense, that is not what fasting looked like in Scripture. We're going to get to that in a little bit here. But those have a purpose that's outside of this connection to God. That's an awareness purpose for others. It's to be seen by others to promote awareness. Jesus says this kind of fasting it's not to be noticed by other people. I don't know if you've ever been in this place, but as parents, we've got a new baby. And so, you know, everybody comes and asks the question, any new baby, are you getting any sleep? How's the sleep going in your house? And I always feel guilty because I'm like, I'm doing pretty good, but you should go ask my wife. yeah, she's the one who takes the brunt of it. But I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you had a sleepless night and the next day you feel like a wreck. And honestly, if you get real honest, you're like, I'm going to go ahead and go with this. I'd like a little sympathy or a little pity today. People start to notice. Maybe you're not even intentional at first, but people start to notice and like, wow, you look and they're struggling for the words, right? You know, what do I say here? You look horrible. Wow, you look like you haven't slept. Yeah, it's pretty rough. Not going so hot at home. And pretty soon you can find yourself going on this, yeah. I like the pity sympathy that's going on here, so let's just keep going with this. In fact, the baby was up at this time, and I got about 20 minutes in between everything. And pretty soon, you're just rolling with it, right? Do you remember being a kid at all and seeing the kid with the crutches? And you saw all the attention the kid with the crutches got? Or the cast? I didn't break any bones when I was a kid, but I remember thinking, man, I think that'd be kind of cool. What? I want some crutches. You know, and for me as a kid, it was like, it was all attention based. You talk to the kid who had the crutches because he broke his leg. They're like, this is not cool. After 20 minutes of people being like, ooh, ah, they're like, this is not good. But we can fall into that trap, can't we? Those are some simple things, some simple examples, but they can take on all types of forms. The New American Standard Version frames it like this, and this idea of being seen by men. He says, they neglect their appearance. They make a conscious choice to not keep themselves up, or they feel like a wreck, and they're just going to hang it all out and let everybody see it. The New Living Translation, I love how they capture this thought. These translators go about it like this. They say, and when you fast, don't make it obvious, as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. It's kind of like the worse you look on the outside, the more spiritual you are on the inside. Clearly you've been fasting are you on the 40-day fast? Because you look really bad. This wasn't, in this case, it wasn't the accidental, the unavoidable, you know, you bump into somebody at work who notices, hey, you haven't eaten your meal today, you know, everything okay? You're like, caught, you know. You don't make up a lie in that situation, but this is different, you know, and it's okay to say, you know, I'm choosing to just set aside a meal today. I'm going to commune with God. I'm going to pursue Him. I want to fast today. I mean, don't need a big explanation. Jesus isn't talking about that type of bump into the coworker in the lunchroom situation. He's talking about very intentional me focus. He calls it hypocrisy because he says what you see on the outside, what looks so spiritual on the outside is not what you get on the inside. They missed the point of fasting. In the Old Testament, one of the prophets, Zechariah, addresses fasting. It's pretty interesting because in this context, the people had made it a practice of fasting up to 70 years, a very ritualistic, habitual fasting. And in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we see this short context. In fact, I might have the scripture. And here's what it says in verses 4 through 6. It says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, to Zechariah, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? I mean, God was going after it here. He says, you've been doing this for a long time, 70 years. Was it for me that you actually did this? Or was it so others would see? Or did it become part of your ritual? You missed the point. That happens, doesn't it? On the outside, they made it look like they were fasting to God. But on the inside, they were fasting for others. They're fasting for ego. They were fasting for ritual, for religion. And anything that loses its point on God becomes idolatry. It's idolatry. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, we go back to that place. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 sets up the whole framework of the whole chapter. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Beware. Pay special attention. Be on the alert that the motives, the deceitful places of our hearts don't creep in and take us down this road. He says, beware of it. In Matthew 5, in fact, flip over to Matthew 5, not Matthew 5, 23. Matthew 23. Jesus is attacking this hypocritical way of living that was demonstrated by the Pharisees and the scribes. You read this whole chapter and you see that he is aggressively attacking the things that were on the inside of the heart. And in verse 25, Jesus says this. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's a danger. Right? Not much has changed, has it? Because we can find ourselves in that place pretty quickly. On the outside, we like to wear a suit. Make everybody think, whoa, you must be a good preacher because you wore a suit. Yeah. Some of you probably thought that today. Yeah. Some of you probably thought, wow, you're totally inauthentic. Come on. You have to wear a suit to preach the word? Interesting, we come at it both sides, but image-based. And Jesus says, I'm trying to get somewhere below that outward image. And so the wrong way, he highlights, to be seen by men, but the right way, back in Matthew 6, is to be seen by God. This might seem fairly obvious, to be seen by God, but in it I find an incredible freedom and an incredible invitation. That Jesus actually instructs us to not just avoid something, but to go full on into something else that is better and right. And that is to be seen by God. He says, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Make it so that it will be seen by your Father who is in secret. So in this fasting context, he says, you might feel like a wreck on the inside because you're not eating. Your body's a little off kilter here. You're kind of working through the withdrawal of your coffee addiction. Yeah, some of you are like, oh, yeah, that would happen to me. Happened to me, okay? He says, clean yourself up. Make it look like everything is normal because your fasting in this sense is supposed to be a private thing. Jesus says you want the Father to see it. He's the audience. Now, it's interesting here because it's not like God has lost sight of us. Jesus is not trying to give us this theology that says the only way to be seen by God is to stop eating. Because the reality is that God sees all things at all times. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's all things, all. God sees us. He knows us. Whether we go without eating or not, He sees and knows. It's not like we have to take out our flare gun of fasting and poof, burst it up into the sky because God has lost us in the sea of humanity and says, I can't find him. Where is he at? Where is he at? Oh, there's the guy who's not eating. This isn't a flare gun. God knows it. He sees it. He sees us. So this is more for the orientation of our hearts. Because nothing is outside of God's knowledge. In fact, in Hebrews 4:13, we read that nothing is hidden from God's sight. Nothing at all. In fact, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees it. He knows it already. But there's a great hope because there's a special strengthening that God wants to do as we make ourselves open to him. In fact, Old Testament, New Testament, one of my favorite verses from the Old Testament in this idea is from 2 Chronicles 16. 2 Chronicles 16, 9. I encourage you to go back and read the context. It's pretty incredible, but this is what is written. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. God sees it all. He knows it all. It's not a surprise. Nothing. We talked about his sovereign control, his sovereign decree, his sovereign commands. But there's also this element that God's eyes are looking for the person whose heart is all in. Who's not just going through motions. Who's not just doing things to be like a hypocrite, look good on the outside. When we gather here today, what God's looking for is a people who, hey, is your heart with me today? You came and you sat in the chair. Good job. But it doesn't end there. He says, is your heart all in with me? Are you with me? Are you worshiping me? When we sang the song earlier today, I can't remember the exact lyrics, but we cry out in desperation. And I'm not trying to be like the person who's making image assumptions here. But think about that. How did we sing that? Like this. We're desperate for you. Straight faced. Now, I'm not saying that all of our hearts were in the wrong place. But it reminds us, when I sing those words, do I mean them? Am I really all in all this service, this whole time? And then when I leave and go out those doors, am I all in for God? I think of desperation. I'm convicted in my own heart because I sing those songs and there's times when my mind starts wandering. I'm like, if I was really desperate for God, what would I be doing? What would that look like? I know for me, my desperation would not be standing like this and singing in a very comfortable place. My desperation would be deeply felt. I mean, that's what desperation is, isn't it? That it rocks us to the core. 2 Chronicles reminds us that the eyes of the Lord are looking for that person whose heart is all in. And he says, there's going to be some support. And not just any support, strong support for that person. I love that. Back in Matthew 6, Jesus further emphasizes this audience of one by saying this is with your Father who's in secret. I find that this is a huge motive filter for me in my life. Secret. In other words, if nobody else knows, nobody, what's my attitude towards God today? Let's take a couple things that we celebrate. We celebrate God's word here. We should. That's why we're preaching it. Many of our men and many of our women are involved in relationships with other men or other women. And we go to accountability times or discipleship times. One of the things that is good, very good, so hear me clearly, this is very good. We ask each other, keep check. Hey, how are you doing in God's word? Like, are you into it? Are you reading it on a daily basis? What if nobody asked you that question? I find that that's where my heart gets tested. What if nobody asked you, Nate, did you read your Bible this week? Nate, did you spend any time in prayer? Because what will happen is I go and I say, yeah, 7 out of 7 today, this week. This week was a little rocky. 4 out of 7 days. How's your prayer life? That is the famous answer. Not as good as it could be. But I did pray, and I even, somebody asked me this week, I was getting evaluated by the elders, what does it look like in your life? Well, here's exactly what it looks like. You know what can happen in a heart like mine and probably a heart like yours? It was we start to say, wow, I'm going to tell everybody what this looks like. And somebody's going to walk away and be like, huh, that's impressive. Because I'm not doing that. But what if nobody knows? What if nobody asked you any questions? It was just you and God. What if you're the person on the deserted island? Is your heart one inclined to worship? Is your heart one that's inclined to still say, God, I am desperately in need of you? I don't care if I answer any accountability questions this week. The point is, I need you, God, and I'm with you. It's an incredible motive filter. Any area of service, what if nobody ever encouraged me? What if nobody noticed and sung my praise? Would I still do it? Would I still pour my life out for what God has done? He says, the right audience is essential in this. Authentic disciples fast for the right audience. Secondly, they fast with the right heart. See the connection here? These aren't far apart. Audience, when you ask the question, which audience am I really doing this for? What does it expose? It exposes your heart. They fast with the right heart. The condition of the heart, if you haven't caught it by now, is a pretty big deal to God. In fact, in the Great Commandment, when the people are following Jesus and they're asking him these questions, hey, what's the greatest thing? What's the most important thing? And he summarizes it all. The Old Testament law, he says, love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart. He starts with the heart. Very important to God, because if our heart is gone from it, we're totally missing the point. Proverbs 4 talks about guarding your heart because it's the wellspring of life. And, you know, even in our current mindset, I don't remember who I heard this from, but it just popped back into my head as I was thinking through this. We recognize heart all the time, right? The Huskers played yesterday, and a week ago they didn't play so well. In fact, some people said, well, they didn't play with much heart. They didn't play with much focus. We start to dominate and roll. We say, wow, they're playing with some heart. We even excuse people's lack of results by recognizing their hearts. If you see an underdog team, if Idaho State came out and they get steamrolled like they did yesterday, but somebody, I'm sure somebody was like, wow, but you know, they just didn't have the skill that the Huskers did, but they sure played with heart. You notice how we do that? We recognize that as so important. The heart is a big deal to God. Now, Jesus says you got to fast with the right heart. And there's a couple elements of this that I want to draw out today. One is a heart of humility. And one is a heart of dependence. Those two areas. Humility and dependence. I find that for humility, we've spent some time talking about humility in this section of Scripture. For me, selfishness is a huge enemy to humility. Think about it. Selfishness is looking out for who? Self. So when I think about my audiences, I'm going to think about the audience that's going to return to me what my flesh wants. I want y'all to walk through the doors and say, wow, you look nice. You actually clean up well. Good job. Or in more serious matters of life, Nate, it looks like you're a great dad. Man, talk about an inflator right there. I love it if people would look at that and say that, even though I wrestle with deep insecurity with that. I love what people will return to me. Our human hearts do that. Selfishness is an enemy of humility. We need to ask ourselves continually, where's my selfishness at? Where's my level at right now in my life? Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing. Get that? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Get yourself out of the way. Nate, get yourself out of the way. I loved it. At our elder meeting on Monday night, was it this last week? It all runs together. Our last elder meeting, one of our elders led with a devotion, Jordan, loved it. As he was sitting there walking us through the scripture from 1 Corinthians 1, I was like, ha, thank you. Like that's right where we're going with this passage of scripture. He talked about the boasting. We boast in all kinds of things. We love to boast. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, the only thing that we boast in, guys, is the cross of Christ. That's it. Strip your name off the church. Your boast is in Jesus Christ. Get rid of your titles of how you serve. Your boast is in Jesus Christ alone. And let me tell you, when we begin to grab hold of that, when we begin to put our boast in Jesus alone, and we begin to think about what he's done and who he is, our hearts are captured. And suddenly the second part of authentic discipleship, it's in there. It's going. Because in our view is the work of Christ. In our view is our desperate need for Jesus. Because we look at this story of our lives and we say, wow, I am just like Adam and Eve in the garden. I bought the subtle lie. And sometimes I've shaken my fist at God and said, no, I am the master of my fate today. Thank you, I'm going to take the driver's seat. We've all done that. I mean, that's the story of Scripture. We all have been in that place. And when we put our view on Christ, we say, wow, God saw our rebellion. He even couldn't be next to it. He cast Adam and Eve out of the garden and said, there is separation now. You cannot be here. Sin marks you. These things do not go together. Darkness and light do not go together. And so you are banished. We have been banished because of our sin from God's presence. But Jesus gives me hope because we see in Jesus the reality that he went to the cross as a substitute for the penalty that we deserved. And in Jesus we see the heart of God. This is sovereignly in control. And yet passionate for our hearts. Willing to take a death there's no way he could ever deserve. Because he was spotless, blameless, without sin. He took it for us. So that by faith in him, we could have eternal life. Starting now. That is amazing. When we begin to fix our eyes upon him, that's why the writers continually say to set your eyes upward upon Jesus Christ. Get your focus vertical. Because then your heart will be captured. You can fast. You can engage in this discipline that we're talking about today, fasting, with the right heart. We boast in Christ. It reminds us of our dependence. I encourage you to go back and look at the book of Esther. In chapter 4 of Esther, you see one of the Old Testament examples of fasting. Because Esther was sovereignly placed in this influential position. And this evil plot came about to exterminate the Jewish people. Wipe out the Israelites from the face of the earth. I mean, Hitler wasn't the first one with the idea. And in Esther, we see this plot. And actually, it becomes this legal law that they say, you now have legal permission to do this and to carry out this incredibly evil thing. And Esther calls on the people. And she says, you've got to get the people to fast and to pray. And it was an extreme fast. I encourage you to go back and read it. Because in that moment, I mean, if you were faced, if we had this reality that said, now, in our government, Christians can be killed. And in fact, on this date, we're going to go ahead and just give you free rein. Go ahead and take your swords and go at it. Would you be compelled to humble your heart and fast and pray? Wow, if you're not, sorry for you, okay? I would be desperate in that moment. God, we need your intervention. And that was a definite place that Esther and her people found themselves in, and they humbled their hearts before God and said, we are desperately in need of you because without you, we're nothing. We're gone. And her story actually foreshadows this glorious rescue of the Messiah. Foreshadows this story of Jesus coming to be our rescue. It's awesome. Last point I want to draw out here. Authentic disciples, they fast in anticipation of heavenly reward. We've got the audience, we've got the heart, and now we talk about the reward. They fast in anticipation of a heavenly reward. In Matthew 9, I encourage you to actually turn over to Matthew 9. We have some interesting thoughts here. Pose some interesting questions even. Don't have time to go into all of them, but hopefully it will set this up a little bit for you. Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17. Says, then the disciples of John came to him, to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Okay, now we'll pause right there for a second. Interesting question, because Jesus is just teaching us in Matthew 6, when you fast, right? This assumption that you're doing this. But his own disciples weren't doing it. And it was very noticeable, because it wasn't like the other Pharisees and it wasn't like the other scribes. And in fact, it prompted these questions. They came to Jesus and were like, "Hey, what's the deal here? Why are your people not doing this?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Jesus starts talking about bridegrooms and weddings and wine and all this. You're like, huh, what's going on here? In the scripture, we see that he makes reference to himself as the bridegroom, and the church, we know, is the bride. And he says, the wedding party's happening right now in this conversation, because I'm right here. I'm fully present with you. The kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. It is right here, right now. And he says, while we're together, this doesn't make sense to be fasting. While we're at the wedding party, it doesn't make sense to go without this celebration. He says, but the day is going to come when the bridegroom's going to be taken away, and then they'll fast. Which is where we find ourselves today. We find ourselves in that gap from when Christ was here, died, rose to life, ascended to the Father, and yet we wait for his return. He said he's coming back. And so our fasting today looks a little different than some of the fasting in the Old Testament even. Or even in these immediate contexts, because our fasting is in anticipation of the ultimate heavenly reward. And that's the reward of Christ and the consummation of his kingdom. We studied the Lord's model prayer the last couple of weeks. Go back and think through that prayer and see the connection to this fasting that we do today in anticipation of heavenly reward. We feast on the Lord and his presence. This daily bread, it's not just physical bread. So we go without our physical bread, and we remember that our real bread is the very word of God. It's his very presence. Like, that's my meal. Richard Foster, in his book, The Celebrations of Discipline, or some title like that, he said, fasting is feasting. Paradoxical, isn't it? But really, fasting is feasting on the very bread of God. Jesus, the bread of life, as he said he is in John. And we anticipate this, your kingdom come. That kingdom is going to be fully consummated. We're waiting. We've got glimpses of it. Glimpses of the glory of God. The Spirit that is dwelling inside of us, and yet it's still kind of dim. There's going to be a full consummation of this presence of the kingdom, and we anticipate that heavenly reward. And as we wait for that, in the meantime, in this gap, we feast on the richness of our relationship with God. today we sang a couple songs that highlighted that. And again, it's, do we mean these words? Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. Really? I find my heart struggles with that sometimes. So that song becomes a prayer. God, bring that to be my reality, that I really want that, that my desires line up with this. This is the idea of, the psalmist has said, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's kind of like refrain from tasting of earthly food and enter into the tasting, the focused tasting of the presence and the reality of God. The authentic disciple anticipates this time. He knows that the presence of God is rich. He's been there and wants more. Secondly, this heavenly reward is seen in answered prayer. This is where it becomes a little tricky to try to communicate this. Because fasting is not leverage. You know, try having leverage with God, it's not going to work, right? We don't boss God around. We don't jerk him around. We don't outsmart him with any type of things. Nothing. God has a perfect plan. He has a perfect will. We don't make him conform to us. And yet in Scripture, there's this tension that says God's sovereignly in control, and yet there's this response that goes on with his people. It's a real relationship. That the people, many times in the Old Testament, they break down, they humble their hearts, and they pray, and God hears them, and he heals them. They have a desperate need, a specific need. Go check out Ezra for this. They're about to return home, take a group of exiles home, and they know that the route that they're about to go is bandit-infested, and it's tough. And they say, there's no way we're going to make it there without you. And so they humble their hearts, they fast, and they pray. And the author specifically says, God heard their cry, and he answered their prayer. Will God carry out his will without us praying? Yes. Does God respond to us in the mystery of his sovereignty? Yes. And here's part of the catch. As we go into a place of fasting, we enter into a place that says, I surrender completely to you. This life's not about me, and it's not about the things around me. It's not about what I can get my hands on now. It's not about my snacks. It's not about whatever else. It's about you. I'm surrendered to you. Fasting is not about getting what you want. It becomes pretty clear. It's an external way to communicate something that's happening in the heart. I surrender what I want, God. I release the things that control me. And I let you do the work that you want to do. Now, in closing, I want us to not treat this just as a symbolic, metaphorical thing, okay? Because I just highlighted a couple scriptures that say, when you fast, and the time will come when my disciples will fast. So my first question for us is, do we fast? I don't want this to be just a metaphorical thing about the heart. That is essential. Don't miss that. The heart is essential. But now go farther. Get your heart right, and then obey the scripture. Here's the beauty of it. There's a lot of freedom in this because there's no, here's exactly how you need to do this. There's just kind of this wide open field that says fasting is fair game. So my question is, have you taken part in the joy of fasting? When I was in college, this was something that was just at the forefront of our minds. It was in the spiritual conversation. Once I got out of college, that kind of disappeared. It's interesting to go back and read through scripture and to see where these things show up. And I remember the joyful places, the hard places of when we would engage in it. It was almost weekly we would engage in this. I was a college student. And the things that we got to experience in our relationship with God, the hand of God moving, it was just amazing. Why did I ever walk away from that? I don't know. But I tell you what the scriptures have done for me this week. They've called me back to a place where I put myself in this position. In fact, it's really neat. You know, we had our potluck a week ago. talking about the future of our church. Like, there's a lot of things on the table we're looking at, and there's this, for me, a guy like me, I'm like, oh man, there's this wide open space, the horizon, like it seems endless, right? As we put ourselves in position to be where God can use us, sky's the limit, right? God's will is the limit, and that's big. The thing our elders are doing right now is committing to fast and pray, to take regular times in these next specific weeks to do this. You know what I have to do? I'm going to invite you into that with us. Pick a day and fast. One meal, two meals, three meals. But my challenge is to try it. And maybe you can't do food. Maybe you've got some health things going on that you can't do that. Take something else. Maybe you spend a lot of time on Facebook. Instead of logging on when you always do, maybe put your phone away, put your computer away, and fast from Facebook for a day, or Twitter, or whatever else. Maybe you're a football addict right now, and you watch every game that's on TV. Fast a few games, and give that time to God. With an intentional pursuit of God, we want to make your will, our will line up with your will. We want to see you move in some powerful, powerful ways. So, I invite you into that, to try it. Give it a shot, and let's see what God does. I'm going to leave you with this quote as the worship team prepares to come up here. John Piper wrote an entire book. I didn't get to read it. I got to scan through some of it in preparation for this, but he wrote a book called A Hunger for God. And there's this quote in there that I want to leave with you. It says, "If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. God did not create you for this. There is an appetite for God, and it can be awakened." Let's pray. God, we pray that you would awaken our appetite for you. I pray that in this church there would be a sweeping movement of obedience to this discipline. God, that we would unlock something that maybe most of the people here do, but we typically haven't talked a lot about. I pray that this would open up some avenues of faith that maybe we haven't accessed before. I pray that you would see our desperation, God, and boil it all down to this: we need you. So we cry out that you would meet our need, and we have confidence that you will, because you're good and gracious, and your word promises over and over your goodness to those who love you. So God, hear our response as we sing this last song. Our hunger is in you. In Jesus' name, amen.